Good morning. How many people here like history? How many people remember history? We're not here to discuss dates. We're not here to discuss facts. Well, they are facts. But, given it, as far as that last song we sung, we don't just believe those things. It's the truth. And if you ask somebody, why do you believe in Jesus Christ? It's because he's the truth. Why do you believe in Christianity? Because it's true. It's true that Jesus Christ came to earth. It's true that he died on the cross. It's true that he died for your sins. And it's true that he rose from the dead. If it's not, then we, as the Apostle Paul says, are most pitiful. So we're going to discuss today the book of Judges, to start with Judges. And what's unique about the book of Judges is what's unique about the children of Israel, or the children of God, if you will, the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel, up until Saul, had no king. And as a matter of fact, one of the things they said to Samuel, we want to be just like the other nations. Just like the other nations. We want a king. But the book of Judges isn't about that. The book of Judges is about God caring for his people and delivering them from their own ignorance, if you will, from their backsliding, from their not being totally in as to what God told them. And we can look at a passage like this and say, well, wait a minute, how does this relate to us as believers in Jesus Christ? The covenant that we have is permanent. It's once and for all. We're not under the Mosaic law anymore. Why does this matter? Well, because God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. We're going to learn a little bit about how it can matter for us today about being in God's walk instead of being in God's way, in a bad way. To get a little history on this, we have to turn to Joshua chapter 23, which the book of Judges, if you have a brown Bible in your pew, is on 212. The black Bible, I believe, is 275. And just turn back a couple of chapters into Joshua. We're going to see what Joshua said to the nation close to his dying day, so to speak, his last address. You know, Moses, God had given the children of Israel Moses to deliver them from, as God's tool to deliver them out of Egypt, and also the leader. And then Joshua, the torch was passed to Joshua. And Joshua was also a military leader as well, but as we know from the scriptures, it was God who fought those battles, and it was God who gave the wisdom for Joshua to do what he did, and it was God who, as we're going to see in Joshua 23 here. If we start at verse 2, it says this, and Joshua called for all Israel, for their elders, for their heads, for their judges, and for their officers, and said to them, I am old, advanced in age. You have seen all that the Lord your God has done to all these nations because of you. For the Lord your God is he who has fought for you. See, I have divided to you by lot these nations that remain to be an inheritance for your tribes. From the Jordan, with all the nations that I have cut off as far as the great sea westward. And the Lord your God will expel them out before you and drive them out of your sight. So you shall possess their land, as the Lord your God promised you. Therefore, be very courageous to keep and to do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, lest you turn aside from it to the right or to the left, and lest you go among these nations, these who remain among you. You shall not make mention of their name of their gods, nor cause anyone to swear by them. You shall not serve them, nor bow down to them. But you shall hold fast to the Lord your God as you have done to this day. For the Lord has driven out from you before you great and strong nations. But as for you, no one has been able to stand against you to this day. One man of you shall chase 1,000. For the Lord your God is he who fights for you as he promised you. Therefore, take careful heed to yourselves that you love the Lord your God. Or else if indeed... There's always the or else, if indeed. You do go back and cling to the remnant of these nations, these that remain among you, and make marriages with them, and go into them, and they to you. Know for certain that the Lord your God will no longer drive out these nations from before you, but they shall be snares and traps to you, and scourges on your sides and thorns in your eyes, until you perish from this good land which the Lord your God has given you. You may say, well, wait a minute. If in fact, as verse 8 says, you shall hold fast to the Lord your God as you have done to this day, isn't God promising them that he's already driven them out? That he's going to drive all these people out? That everything's going to go well for them? Doesn't God keep his promises? He did. He delivered them out of the land of Egypt, out of the hand of the most powerful empire at the time, after being slaves for 400 years, after crying out to God for a deliverer, he brought them out. But it took a whole generation to die out, with the exception of Joshua and Caleb, to actually get into the promised land. And the conquest in the book of Joshua is more of a national scale. And now it's kind of the same thing as winning a war, but now having to put everything in order. And God had a specific plan for the tribes, and he splits the nation of Israel up with the tribes, but he leaves the up to the tribes to get rid of the remnant of the Canaanites. See, the Canaanites were big people, as you know from the spies back from the account of the spies from in Exodus. We know that they were kind of scary. You know, there were even giants among them. And that we also know from history that they were the first to be able to forge iron. And they also, the Philistines were known for their chariots, which made it very difficult on the Israelites, as we know. But the reason for Israel's problems was not the iron of the Philistines or the giants of the Philistines. It was because of their incomplete obedience and walking away and disobeying God. In some cases, in the light of their prosperity, they thought they knew better. And really, if we take a look in the mirror, we're not that different either. If you look at the conquest of the promised land with Joshua at a national scale, you can think of that as our position, if you will, before God, because of our relationship and trusting Jesus Christ as our Savior. We are in fact saved from judgment when we meet God at the throne. But we are positionally seen as Jesus Christ. His righteousness is ours by God's gift to us and his grace, but yet we still have problems in how we walk today. And maybe we could see it this way, that the Israelites went into the land of promise. That's their position. But unless they followed, were in touch with the Lord on a regular basis and were glorifying him in what they did, they were going to miss out on a lot of the blessings. And that's the same for us today. It doesn't change our position as to whether we're God's children or whether we're going to be in heaven with Jesus. But it can affect the way we live here. It can affect how things happen to us here. It could also affect our testimony here to others who need to know about him. So the lesson today, it's not so much in obeying the Ten Commandments, it's staying in touch with obvious commands that God has given you. And since he's God and you claim to know him as God, why don't we take him seriously? Why do we pick and choose a few things? Well, you know, God didn't really mean that. This is really cultural. This doesn't really mean that for me. It might mean it for somebody else. Believe it or not, we Christians are very, very guilty of these things. People who know Jesus Christ, who know the truth, and know what God doesn't want for them, and yet we think we have the power and the strength to dabble with it, just like a drug addict thinks he can handle it. And because of the nature of our sin and our guilt that we still deal with on a daily basis, our sin nature is still there until we're totally sanctified. It's difficult. It's a war, if you will. And we have Philistines attacking us on all fronts, but mainly because we didn't drive them out to begin with. And that's what the lesson is about today. Now, I want you to picture the nation of Israel, even though it's a generation away of seeing many of the miracles that took place in getting them out of Egypt and in the wilderness, this generation is only a generation of hearing the stories from eyewitnesses. They were very real to them. And yes, they saw Jericho. Even in the national conquest, they saw Jericho fall. They saw nations run from them. But somewhere along the line, within that plan, enjoying the spoils is not going to work out very well for them because they just didn't do everything God told them to. I had a friend a long time ago that said that if Jesus walked into this room right now and he stopped and turned, and you knew it was Jesus, there was not that he had a name tag, but there was no question of who he is, and he started speaking, wouldn't we be kind of hanging on, hopefully we'd be hanging on every word that he said? But we don't do the same thing when we know it's every word that he said here, or at least that was written down. And it's very easy to, in God's grace, knowing that you're saved, knowing our position is good, as far as eternity is considered, and then we're only going to call God up when we need him. Well, you know, when I'm in trouble, I'll just call him up when I need him, and that's when I'll pray. I'm going to obey his word when I know I've made a mistake. I think I can do this. God's not that specific about this. This may not fit exactly with how it should be, but I think I can make it work. And whatever the I is in there, more than he is in there, the problem is me in there. And most of the time we don't find out about that until our position, we need a GPS to get back on the road. So in this case, though, we're talking about a nation. A nation who really didn't have a trained army. You know, it doesn't, you talk about these other nations, and it seems like they have these trained armies, you know, chariots. The Philistines had chariots. You know, the Israelites were just, well, let's get everybody together, let's go get them. This is one of their complaints when they didn't have, before they had Saul, they didn't have any king to lead them. But God was their leader. I mean, how many people hear stories of a cloud and a pillar of fire separating an empire from them by night and by day, guiding them up and crossing a sea that opened up before them and drowned their enemy? How many people hear those stories and know that they're true? Otherwise, how would they be there? How many people would have heard stories about Jericho falling, about nations running from them? Nations that were formidable, and yet these people had over 2 million people traveled over so many miles through deserts to finally get there, and only to be given God's blessing and to say, well, you know what, that God, he knows most of this stuff, but I think we could do it this way. I think this is what he meant, instead of reading exactly what he meant and listening to him. We often criticize whether it's the Pharisees or people that are witnesses, eyewitnesses in Bible times, in these ancient times, to the people that are taking place. And we say, I wouldn't have done that. I would have paid attention. I wish I had seen that. I know, you know, for sure. There's no faith involved with that. I know for sure. I heard it. I saw it. That's it. But oddly enough, it's usually never it. There's very few people that do everything that God's asked him. As a matter of fact, Jesus is the only one that's really done everything that God's asked him. So let's take a look at Judges, the book of Judges. And one of the things I wanted to mention was that we're going to find out that 9 of the tribes that were given in this first chapter after the beginning of the second chapter, failed their mission, which was to drive out the people from their land. And the reason, as it said in Joshua, was in verse 13 in chapter 23, they shall be snares and traps to you, scourges on your sides and thorns in your eyes. How long? Until you perish from this good land. Oddly enough, we're going to find out that much of the problem was on the West Bank. The tribes on the West Bank did the worst job of getting rid of the people that were already existing there. Now, by getting rid of it, doesn't necessarily mean killing them. It means driving them out of the land. By driving them out of the land, it also means destroying their idols, destroying their temples, and certainly not intermarrying with them. And oddly enough, even in today's political Israel, the West Bank is where most of the problems are. Those who do not study history are doomed to repeat it. repeat it. And then we know that this nation of Israel, while it isn't true in its worship, we do know that they are God's chosen people. Let's turn to Judges chapter 1. It says, "Now after the death of Joshua, it came to pass that the children of Israel asked the Lord, saying, 'Who shall be the first to go up for us against the Canaanites to fight against them?'" So let's talk about order here. They're asking the right person. They go up and ask God, and you know, they're expecting an answer, an audible answer. "Who shall we go?" And the Lord says, he doesn't disappoint me, he says, "Judah shall go up." This is verse 2. Indeed, I have delivered the land into his hand. So verse 3, "So Judah said to Simeon, his brother, 'Come up with me to my allotted territory that we may fight against the Canaanites, and I will likewise go with you to your allotted territory.' And Simeon went with him." Then Judah went up, and the Lord delivered the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hand, and they killed 10,000 men at Bezek. And they found Adonai Bezek in Bezek and fought against him, and they defeated the Canaanites and the Perizzites. Then Adonai Bezek fled, and they pursued him and caught him and cut off his thumbs and his big toes. And Adonai Bezek said, 70 kings with their thumbs and big toes cut off used to gather scraps under my table, as I have done. So God has repaid me. Then they brought him to Jerusalem, and there he died." That sounds like a pretty good victory. Teaching the king a lesson, wiping the people, getting the people to move from the land. But did God tell him to capture the king and torture him? Was God a God of torture? Is he? No. So this is one thing that I believe, and I think God's word is clear on it later on, that this is something that he really didn't want him to do. They didn't remove him from the land. The king's presence was still there. And also, who told you to go ask Simeon to help you? Now, in the cusp, that sounds like, that's not such a bad idea. Simeon's, he's a fellow Israelite. He's close to him. They're not as big a tribe as Judah. So why don't you help me out that if you need help, I'll help you out. Not a bad treaty. I mean, there's nothing to saying that they couldn't do that. But it's kind of like, why don't you just follow the script, so to speak, and do what God says. But it says here, "Now the children of Israel fought against Jerusalem and took it. They struck it with the edge of the sword, and they set the city on fire. And afterward, the children of Judah went down to fight against the Canaanites, who dwelled in the mountains in the south and in the lowland. Then Judah went against the Canaanites who dwelt in Hebron." Now the name of Hebron was formerly Kirjath Arba, and they killed Sheshai, Ahiman, and Talmai. From there they went against the inhabitants of Debir. The name of Debir was formerly Kirjath Sefer. And Caleb said, "Whoever attacks Kirjath Sefer and takes it to him, I will give my daughter Aksha his wife." And Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, took it. So he gave him his daughter Aksha as wife. That's a little setup for next week with Othniel, who is a son-in-law of Caleb, becomes a son-in-law of Caleb, and Caleb is of course one of the spies that came, one of the two spies that came back from the land of Canaan and gave a report and says, it's great, let's go in and get it, as opposed to, well, look at these giants in here, we're done. But the whole region of Judah was blessed here, and they wipe out the Jebusites from Jerusalem, but we're going to find out later that they did not do that. And not that this is wrong, it wasn't complete. So you might have kicked them out, but they kind of crept back in. So if we go back to being courageous to keep the law, which is what Joshua told them to do, if driving out the land, and so now you got Caleb. Caleb is taking over Hebron. This is a great thing for the nation of Israel. But let's take a look at some of the failings. In verse 15, it says this. In verse 14, it says, "Now it happened when she came to him and she urged him to ask her father of the field, she dismounted from her donkey, and Caleb said to her, 'What do you wish?' She said to him, 'Give me a blessing, since you have given me land in the south. Give me also the springs of water.' Caleb gave her the upper springs and the lower springs. And now the children of Kenite of the Kenite, Moses' father-in-law, went up from the city of the palms and the children of Judah and the wilderness of Judah, which lies in the south near Arad, and they went and dwelt among the people. And Judah went with his brother Simeon. They attacked the Canaanites who inhabited Zephath and utterly destroyed it. So the name of the city was called Hormah. Also, Judah took Gaza and its territory, Ashkelon with its territory, and Ekron with its territory. So it looks like things are going great, except the Kenites, evidently, according to at least the commentary that I read, these were the old Midianites, which, of course, Moses' wife Zipporah was one when Moses was in the wilderness. And it's on the surface, it seems like it's not a bad idea to include them in. We had a treaty with them before, but again, I believe by God, what's happening going on further, that God definitely wanted them to keep it pure. If you look at verse 21 to 36, it says in verse 21, but the children of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who inhabited Jerusalem. Wait a minute, what about before? No, that was the Perizzites. But there was two ites that were inhabiting Jerusalem. The Jebusites, while they were driven out somewhat, they didn't drive them completely out. So the Jebusites dwell with the children of Benjamin in Jerusalem to this day. That would have been probably just before Saul became king. And it says, and the house of Joseph went up against Bethel. These are the failures, and was with them. So the house of Joseph sent men to spy out Bethel. The name of the city was formerly Luz. When the spies saw a man coming out of the city, they said to him, please show us entrance to the city, and we will show you mercy. So you say, well, this isn't a bad scheme here. Let's find out a little bit about the land. Militarily, it makes sense. But God told them what? He said, I'm going to fight your battles for them. You see, the Israelites' problem wasn't the fact that they fought bad. The problem was that they didn't obey. They weren't trusting in God. They really weren't trusting in God. And they're only there to begin with, knocking on the door and getting this place in order because God has, in fact, helped them. So we have a continuing effort to compromise. Now, I've never fought in combat. Maybe some of you out there have, or had. I had a father who did. And from everything that I've seen, it wears you out. You know, there's a time where you're just tired of fighting. I remember my dad telling me a story about Patton after Germany surrendered, Patton wanted to take the Brits and Churchill, and Patton wanted to take the rest of the army and go after Russia, get rid of the. And my dad just said one thing. He said, well, number one, he goes, I might not be here if that had happened. And number two, everybody was just tired of fighting. Everybody was just tired of fighting. And this could have been some of it with the Israelites. I don't really know. Is it understandable? Yes. But at risk here was this. It was clear that what God wanted them to do and the reasons that he did. It wasn't because they couldn't get along with them. It wasn't like there couldn't be peace. It was really more about the distraction from worshiping him. That he knew that their idols and their ways of worship would infiltrate what God wanted them to do and what God wanted to offer them. And he couldn't do that because, as it says in Exodus, I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. As a matter of fact, there are no other gods. So which means when you're worshiping another god, you're really worshiping something else that isn't God. And why would you not go to the greater, and especially the greater good? And also, you know, maybe some of the other nations' women were prettier than their tribes, and the beauty attracted them to them, not realizing, just like Solomon, not realizing that it would bring them nothing but trouble. So we have all these tribes failing to what? Failing to obey. So you say, well, wait a minute. We're not under the law anymore, Dan. What does that have to do with it? Well, interestingly enough, while we may not be under the law, it definitely affects affects our walk with the Lord. If you take a look, if you go with me to Hebrews chapter 10, which is one of my favorite chapters in the Bible because it basically solidifies everything. The book of Hebrews is great. It compares the covenants that the Lord had with God had with the nation of Israel to the covenant that Jesus brings us, and all of us, all of it is greater because of who he is. It starts out in verse 1 of chapter 10, for the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with these same sacrifices, which they offer continually, year by year, make those who approach perfect. So the nation of Israel is at a spot where their sacrifices were reminding them of their sin, you know, what their problems were. Just like the Philistines attacking with their chariots were reminding them every time that we didn't drive these guys out. We didn't drive these guys out. And also, you know, they could look at the chariot strategically, because according to the scripture, they had a problem with the Philistines more in the lowlands than they did in the hills. As you know, it's a lot easier to farm in the lowlands. So the Philistines were attacking them in the lowlands with their chariots because they were useful and they could use them. Once they got to the hills, they couldn't be used, and they were not, and God would deliver them just because of the military might that they didn't have anymore with their chariots. Now the Israelites weren't the only people that the Philistines attacked with these chariots. They basically, you know, you could be, according to some history books, you could be outnumbered, you know, 3-1, but the chariots would give you a major advantage in positioning and attacking and splitting your enemy up and going after them. So, and they could sneak up on you pretty quick. It wasn't like you heard them coming. So there's a lot of things going on here. But again, God is looking at the Israelites and he sees them, and it's not just that they didn't drive the people out of the land. They actually embraced them, if you will. They actually kept some in to pay tribute. So let's say in most empires' cases back in ancient days, if you conquered another land, you took people as their slaves. It was all about, if you forgive the analogy, rape and pillage. It was take what you wanted was yours, leave what you didn't want, and if you took some of it back to your land, fine. If you wanted to stay in that land, fine. But this was the land that God gave them. It was a number of peoples in there that had been doing some heinous things, and heinous practices that God chose to judge and chose to use Israel as their judge, giving them a land that he had promised covenants before with Abraham and Israel, who was Jacob. So he basically sends the angel of the Lord. Now, the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament is, many people believe, the Son of God. It's Jesus before his incarnation as a man. And so things are getting bad enough with the nation of Israel that he says, you know what, I've got to come up and speak to these people. If you look back in Judges chapter 2, the very beginning, sorry, I lost my spot. He says, this is verse 2, chapter 2, verse 1 of Judges. It says, then the angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I led you up from Egypt and brought you to the land of which I swore to your fathers, and I said, I will never break my covenant with you. And you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall tear down their altars. But you have not obeyed my voice. Why have you done this? Therefore, I also said, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall be thorns in your side, and their gods shall be a snare to you. So it was, when the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the children of Israel, that the people lifted up their voices and wept. And they called the name of the place, that place, Bochim, and they sacrificed there to the Lord. It doesn't say they repented. It says they wept. It's a sad state for the nation of Israel, for the states, for the tribes of Israel. How many different tribes made covenants with them? Zebulun at Kitrad is a tribute. The Benjamin, the Jebusites paid tributes. This is rent. It's kind of like, you want to stay here, you got to pay. You got to pay. Asher, the same thing. Naphtali, the same thing. Dan just kind of got in Jerusalem, just kind of got overpowered, and they just kind of said, well, I guess we'll just live with you, just kind of like Jerusalem now. So nothing's really changed, has it? You know, the tribes of Joseph, Manasseh, and Ephraim, both of them, they were the ones that came up with the tribute idea. You know, so let's make this a good business arrangement, you know, and so that they can maybe prosper from this in addition to how God had an idea for them. But that wasn't God's plan for them, and he was upset with them, which is why he sends the angel. And now he basically says, you're stuck with them. I will not drive them out. And even, because we know that even during David and Solomon's reign, that they did not get rid of them. That, as a matter of fact, Solomon's biggest problem was his wives from the different nations and the high places and the oracles that dominated how the nation of Israel was basically almost the same as all men worshiping and doing what was right in their own eyes, rather than focus on worshiping the God at the temple. If you go back to Hebrews for a second, and you see the difference of where they were versus where we are as believers. As we started in chapter 10 last time about the sacrifices, there was a reminder of sins every year. Verse 4 of chapter 10 says, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. And if you skip forward to that, he says in verse 8, previously saying, sacrifice and burnt offerings and offerings for sin you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first, that's covenant, that he may establish the second. By that will we have been sanctified, set apart through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. Sure, the nation of Israel was in a situation where the Lord hadn't come yet. But all of this is a foreshadowing of how God wants us to live. Because how we live glorifies him, or doesn't glorify him. But verse 12 is a great but. You know, there's therefores and there's buts in the Bible. And whatever you say, you look at the therefores, it's always, what is this there for? If it's but, you got to look what was behind you. But this says, but this man, after he offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down of the right hand of God. From that time, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool, for by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. But the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us, for after he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them. And after those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them. Then he adds, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. Therefore, brethren, fellow believers, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And verse 24, and let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. We are in a great spot in history. We are alive after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Our relationship is sealed in its permanence, on our position before God. When God looks at us, he sees his son. You talk about a miracle. He sees the obedience. And the thing for us to remember is that we may be in the promised land. We're beyond judgment. We know we're beyond judgment. But are we entering into the blessings that God encourages for us here as part of the church universal, as part of reaching others for him, as part of living your life for him so that you'll be content and have joy? Are we missing out on the blessings because of compromising things that we know God doesn't want us to do? And most of that has to do with time and money in the United States. We, as one of the wealthiest nations in the world, are much better off than many of these kings and princes that lived back in the day. There's no air conditioning back then. You know, there was no central heating back then. There were no automobiles taken in places back then. Everywhere you went smelled like horses. Most people were slaves back then. Not working for a wage, even though sometimes it might feel like you're a slave. But the reality is, for us as those who trust in Jesus Christ, is are we really trusting? Just like the nation of Israel, you have direct communication with God. You have specific instructions down to the T. No compromises. Drive them out. Don't intermarry with any of them. Well, what about this time? Or maybe this is small. God doesn't see me. Yes, you know, there's plenty of examples about that we can look at. But for us as believers, we're saved. You know, I can do this. God will forgive me for it. That's a real slippery slope for a way of falling out of fellowship. But how about this? How about our prayer life? How about, is the only time we pray when we're in trouble or when someone else is in trouble? Or are we giving God the glory and thanking him for everything that we have because it's all given to us from him anyway? Not just the grace, but the goodness, the ability to know, which in John 14, it was only a couple of weeks before Jesus was going to be crucified. And he gets his disciples together after so many times and telling them that he's going to die. And keep in mind, three of those guys saw him on the top of the Mount of Transfiguration and saw a glimpse of him with God's glory. So understanding how God could die, I can understand them being a bit confused. But he says in verse 14:1, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you." He doesn't say, "I go to prepare a place for you if you continue to be good." He says, "I go to prepare a place for you so that you may know." Don't let your heart be troubled. So you know that I'm with you. God doesn't want us not thinking he's not with us, he is with us. He's not with us, he is with us. He promises never to leave you. As one who trusts in Jesus Christ, he never leaves you. We're the ones that sometimes turn our back on the light. It's God that's going to carry us through all those things. He not only carries us through the bad times, he carries us through the good times. We just want to take credit for it, which is why I think was part of the trap the nation of Israel was in at the time. They see a few things that are flashy. They're not really gods. We can have them there. They look kind of nice, and for artistic purposes, we want to keep them. Or, you know, you see a woman that you'd like to have in your house, or maybe even have as a wife, and you say, well, you know, she's an Amorite, but, you know, I can teach her the ways of God. That's not what God wants. God wants gives us direct requirements that our heavenly and eternal home don't depend on, but certainly our joy and our peace and our comfort and our testimony amongst other people who don't know him do. And it's hard. It's hard. Most of us know, especially in this world, if you do the right thing, you're going to suffer. It's going to cost you. It's going to cost you time. It may cost you prestige. It may cost you power. But it won't cost you peace. It'll bring you peace. It'll bring you comfort, because you can know that that's what God wants you to do. It's pretty clear. I think we do all know the things that are clear for us that God wants us to do. I think that this world makes it very difficult to do them in. I do know that we have the Holy Spirit within us. And I do know, because of what Jesus said, that he's a God that keeps his promises. And I do know that it's once for all. And we can abide in that grace and live in the promises, in the promised land, if you will, with all of its accoutrements that Jesus provides. Because he continues to do it all the time, once for all and once forever. What about you? Do you have any things you've got to drive out? It's not easy, but the Lord will do it for you if you let him. I think we all have them. It's recognizing them because they're subtle. Most of them are subtle. They're things you might even like doing or seeing or having, but maybe you shouldn't. How can you get them out? You can pray about it, and you can talk to someone else who's a believer about it and ask them to encourage you to drive them out so that you can live in the land that God's set apart for you. As you look at these judges coming up, you're going to see that the nation of Israel was just like a sine or a cosine curve in its following and not following. You'd think they'd learn more. But I believe that God gave this history to us as an example so we could see what God can do for each one of us in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for you preserving this history for us, and also for all the promises that you've kept and will keep, and that we can know through your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, through his death and his resurrection, and the peace that he gives by his willingness to forgive and the Holy Spirit that's with each one of us that believes in you. We just ask that each one of us would look to the light to light the path that we are walking for you, and that we may attract others to that path to tell them about you so that your Spirit can direct them to you. In Jesus' name, amen.